16th century. Many called this doctrine here, given to us in Romans 4, the hinge upon which the entire Reformation would move or would change. It was the most important doctrine of them all that Scripture had to give us, because it concerned how God kept His promises to man. That man didn't work before God, but that God Himself came in the person Jesus Christ to work for us. And that whether it was in the Old Testament or the New, salvation was always by grace, by believing the promises of God, both in the Old Testament and the New. For Luther, Martin Luther, he said this was the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Now today, many have forgotten this. Even in Lutheran and Reformed circles, some have decided that justification by faith alone was not Paul's central doctrine, that it's not as important. There was a survey done just recently at the Christian Booksellers Convention. Now, this is where all the great writers are. This is where all the publishers are that publish to the evangelical church. That means the CBD, or the Christian Booksellers Convention, is what represents, if you will, evangelicalism. And when many were asked, there was only a small percentage that could actually answer, what is justification by faith alone? You see, it's the good news, and we want to understand it as best as we can. I want to talk to you today in three parts, if you will, with regard to chapter 4. I want to talk about Abraham's justification, then I want to talk about our justification, and then I want to talk to you about Jesus' justification. For ultimately, it's Jesus' justification that gives us justification, if you will. And I'll say it like this as a preview, if I may, that salvation is by works, but never ours. It's by the works of Jesus Christ, who perfectly worked on our behalf, and we receive that by faith. Let me say one more thing. The seminary professor, Robert Godfrey, is a professor and president of Westminster Seminary West. This is what he says concerning this doctrine today within the church. And remember, he's in constant contact with young men who are preparing to be preachers of the gospel, to send them out and to tell other people what it is the gospel is, what it is justification is. And this is what he says. He says, quote, "Justification can be a difficult teaching of the Bible to understand. If Paul in his own day was not always understood by his own churches on the doctrine of justification, we should perhaps not be surprised that the churches since that time have so often failed to get it." He goes on, "The true doctrine of justification always strikes some as antinomian," meaning that you can live any way you want, that you can live without any regard to the law, even though this is not what it teaches. He goes on to say, Paul must often have faced the question, as he addresses in Romans 6, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" But a doctrine of justification that does not from time to time evoke that question is not the biblical doctrine of justification. If you don't ask from time to time, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" you might not understand the doctrine of justification. There is no disregard of the law. As Paul ends in chapter 3, verse 31, "We uphold the law through faith." We uphold the law, meaning the law is holy, righteous, and good. But, it's all of Christ and none of us. We receive it by faith alone. So let's talk about Abraham's justification. From the very beginning to the promise of Abraham, and I want to remind you of the context. Remember, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church, and he's trying to bring them together with one biblical worldview. Remember, the Jews are sitting on one side of the pews, if you will, and the Gentiles on the other, and he wants to bring them together as one family, one household of God. And they are claiming circumcision, you remember, in chapters 2 and 3. They're claiming circumcision as their great pride, as something external that they had. They claim Abraham as their father according to the flesh. And what Paul's trying to get them to see is, from the very beginning, even before Abraham received the sign and the seal of circumcision or salvation, Abraham believed the promise of God. Abraham believed the promise of God. And it wasn't anything in Abraham, no works, no merit. It was just the very fact that he turned away from himself completely to the living God. And the promise, and I don't want you to miss this, was always that God had a plan for Abram, the father of the Jews, to also be Abraham, the father of the nations. It was always the purpose of Abraham to do, if you will, kind of what Adam didn't do, if you will. Adam was the representative of the whole human race. He failed to do God's commandments. Abraham was called as God's ungodly representative, but one who believed His promises, and God counted that as righteousness. This Abraham was called to undo, if you will, what Adam did. To be the one through whom all the promises of God, those who received those promises of God, would be received through His seed, His offspring, who was ultimately going to be Christ. So in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the time Messiah would come. They looked forward to the time that the seed of Abraham would come and save them from their sins. They looked away from themselves to the sacrifices that God had given them as substitutes for themselves, as types, if you will. But when the fullness of the time comes, Jesus, the seed of Abraham, kept the promises of God. God kept His promises to Jesus. And Abraham was justified because he believed that long ago. Now, I want to remind you some things about Abraham. It says he was 100 years old or about there. Huh? He was close there. And his body was as good as dead. And it was through his body, it was through his seed that God was going to justify the nations. Abraham had no power in and of himself. His body was weak. This passage says his faith was strong. His body was weak, but his faith was strong because he believed that God could do the unbelievable. Look at verse 19. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. But no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. See, there was absolutely nothing in Abraham that could have in any way merited any kind of salvation. And so Paul's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles both together here in this passage of Romans, saying, both of you, by faith, those who have the faith of Abraham, both of you can call Abraham your father if you believe the promises of God fulfilled in Christ as Abraham believed. You see, you know, when he uses in verse 1 this our circumcised father, he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles. He's saying that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Again, as I said last time, Paul wants us to focus on grace and not race. Grace and not race. He wants us to remember that there's absolutely nothing that Abraham could have done or would have done for the Lord, but it was all based on receiving God's promises, even when that promise seemed so unbelievable at the time. Abraham believed God. I just want to remind you of something. There's many times we read promises in Scripture, especially as covenantal parents of young people. And like my friend, we see sometimes the young people walk away from the Lord, and we don't understand why. Sometimes we can only say God is good. We don't know why God takes some of the people He does, why He allows our loved ones to die at particular points in our life, why He allows circumstances to come that we don't understand at all. But God calls us all to believe that He's faithful, to believe that He keeps His promises to His people, and to look to Christ whenever you question anything about God. God has fulfilled His promises in Jesus. He will never let us down. The wisest thing you can say to someone who's hurting and suffering is that God is good. God is faithful. The Israelites said, Ki le'olam hasdo. The faithfulness, the love and mercy of the Lord is never ending. The mercy and the faithfulness of the Lord is never ending. And Jesus is our example of that. I don't know if you remember, but if I may take you to Joshua 24 for a moment. I sometimes we think of Abraham merely as the Jewish father. And I just want to remind you that before he was called, he lived in Babylon. In Joshua 24, I'm in Judges, let's go to Joshua 24, verses 1 to 2. I just want to remind you of something very important that Paul will bring out of this passage in verse 4. In Joshua 24, verse 1 and 2, it says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now I want you to go back to Romans 4, because this is very important for us to get when we talk about justification by faith alone. Verse 4, Romans 4, verse 4. Paul in this entire passage is wanting us to understand a contrast. A contrast of what? A contrast between working and believing. Working and believing. And he's pointing them to Father Abraham as one who did not work but believed. Working and believing. In verse 4 he says, now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but his due. Alright. It's all of Americans are kind of built that way, aren't we? We want our due. What did you say you'd pay me? Well, give it to me. And this influences our way of looking at the gospel too. I want to remind you, oftentimes we're strangers to grace. When people are gracious to us and they're good to us, we want to pay them back. We just can't receive something very well. But he says, now to the one who works, in verse 4, wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And then he goes on to remind us of Abraham's past. He says, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, or the wicked, some translations say, his faith is counted as righteous. Now I want to remind you, remember in Romans 3, verse 9, Romans 3, 23, Paul's already said that all are under the power of sin, that all have fallen short, both Gentiles and Jews, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now he says that it is not the one who works. Again, the context of Abraham, he's saying Abraham didn't work. In fact, he was ungodly. That's what Paul's saying here. That he was ungodly. And if you will trust, you ungodly, if we, those who realize they're ungodly, will trust the righteousness of Christ, that is the godly one, the only godly one, the only true Israelite, if we will trust Him as ungodly people, we will be counted as righteousness. It's very important to notice in verses 1 through 6, Paul wants us to see that there is a great contrast between working and believing. You could say it like this. The wicked, the ungodly, cannot work. They do good things now and then. He's already said that. Okay? They do good things now and then. But they cannot merit anything before the holy God of Israel. They cannot say even that they have a certain race that makes them acceptable to God. Even that they've been raised in a church that makes them acceptable to God, so to speak. But it's that they receive the promises of God by faith. It's not working. That's given as a due. It's faith. Ungodly people don't get anything, you see. They don't deserve anything. That's kind of a hard teaching, isn't it? Right? Ungodly people don't deserve anything. You know, when someone asks me, sometimes they'll say, well, why do good things happen to bad people? Or bad things happen to good people, I should say. Well, you already got the punchline. Let me try it again. When someone asks me, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's what they ask me. I'll ask them, well, maybe the question's a little wrong. According to Romans, particularly chapter 3 and then verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, it's not that bad things happen to good people. I got it. But it is the good things. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why does God justify anyone? Why does He declare anyone righteous? Why didn't He just wipe out everyone with the flood and not even give us Noah? Why did He even call Abraham? He was happy serving other gods. That's their point. He was not looking for God. He was not a seeker, if you will. God said, get out of this land, this Babylonian land, get out of this Chaldean land and come. Believe me, because you've done nothing but serve other gods, come and believe me, and I'll count that as righteousness. Because I'm going to do the unbelievable, Abraham. I'm going to do the unbelievable. Your wife's womb is dead. You're about dead. But I'm going to give life. And in time, by my grace, I'm going to fulfill all my promises to you and to all those who believe. And I'm going to make you the father of all the nations, all those who believe, both Jew and Gentile. That's what he's saying. I want you to notice a word here, if I could. It's count, or reckon, or declare. This is a very important word. I want to talk to you about it for a moment, okay? This count or reckon, it's used 12 times on my count, all right? I looked at it about 12 times, I think, all right? The count or the reckon is what is often called imputation. That's an important word to remember, imputation. Remember, if you go fishing or you take up a new hobby, you learn new words, right? Well, if you're a Christian, you got to learn new words. These are our tackle box kind of words. You know, a lure, a reel, rod and reel, those kind of things, right? Well, imputation is one of those Christian words you got to learn, okay? You got to know that. Imputation. Why? Well, it's important. Let me explain. See, Jews at this time would have agreed that Abraham was saved by grace. They would have agreed with that. But that he also worked or contributed something to that grace. Meaning that Abraham cooperated with God. At this time period, the Jews cooperated by trying to live the law. A little grace, a little faith. A little working, a little cooperation with God. It's the same thing in the Reformation. No one could be sure if they were cooperating good enough with God. A little works, a little faith. Okay. A little grace. God gives a little grace. I give a little faith. People today think the same way. They think of faith as a merit. They think in some way that they are actually contributing something to their salvation. As if God does 99% of the promising, and then you add that one little 1%. But that still works. That's still work. That's merit. The Jews thought that at this time. And so what Paul's saying is, Abraham was ungodly. And receive God's righteousness not by any inherent internal merit of cooperating, but simply by receiving God's promises. Remember what we talked about when we studied faith. And I said that the emphasis is not on faith as much as it on Christ who saves. Remember I said that it's Christ who saves through faith. Christ is the focus of our salvation. Let's talk about imputation now. I just want you to understand why Paul's using this word counted or declared or imputed. Over and over. Some of your translations might have imputed. An imputation is where the ungodly believes God's promises in the Old or the New Testaments. The same salvation was justification by faith. The same in the Old and the New Covenant, salvation was by justification by faith alone. This proves it. There was never any kind of salvation by works. Don't ever buy that. All right. The important thing to remember is that the imputation, the counted or the declared means that while yet you are standing in an ungodly state as a sinner, when you believe the promises of God and receive them by faith, He declares you righteous. You have right standing by the judge. You see, the other word that you might want to know is infusion. Now let me explain that. Infusion says that you must become righteous and then He'll declare you righteous. But that's a no-no. That's merit. That's cooperation with God. That's the old Jewish heresy he is confronting here. That was the Reformation heresy. That's in many ways a modern heresy. So be careful of this one, okay? Listen very carefully. God doesn't declare us righteous because we are righteous. Never. He declares us righteous while we are yet sinners, ungodly, who receive by faith, and then He makes us righteous as we grow in Christ. Why does God accept us as righteous? Because Christ has worked perfectly on our behalf. That's the good news. That's the hope of the gospel. You're justified, you're declared righteous, you're vindicated by receiving and believing the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus. And that is all. Remember again, don't ever think that your faith was something you added to God. Faith is empty hands, if you will, or empty hands. Their faith is empty hands or an empty hand receiving Christ's righteousness for you. It is nothing you have done or contributed. Imputation is a declaration of righteousness. infusion is becoming righteous and then God seeing you're pretty good person, and then saying, okay, now you're righteous. You can have assurance that you are reconciled fully and at peace with God by the first one. The fact that you're trusting only in imputation, only in a declaration of righteousness that is given to you that Christ earned for you. If you want to do, if you want something given to you, if you want to earn it, then you don't have Christ. Okay? That's the important part. You must trust on Christ's earning, on Christ's merit. Christ was vindicated. Christ was justified because of His merit. But He's the only one, because He was God in the flesh who worked on behalf of those who believe. That's so important to get it right. That's why in verse 16 he says that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's what he wants to make sure that we understand. Listen, let me try to put this, if I may, in the context of Israel, what they were waiting on at the time that Jesus came. We sang, "Come, O come, Emmanuel, and deliver Israel from exile." They were waiting to be vindicated, justified, because they were in covenant with God. They were waiting to be justified before the whole world that they had lived righteously under the law. They were waiting for the last day when Messiah would come and overthrow all the nations, and that they would finally be freed fully from exile. They were waiting on this day. And when Jesus comes, He offers them to be released from exile. John 8, He says to them, "If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." He's not merely talking about an individualistic salvation here, although it does affect individuals. He's talking about Israel. "I am Messiah here to set you free." And how do they respond? "We're children of Abraham." And he says, "You're of your father the devil, because you don't believe in the one Abraham believed in." And that's very important to get. Israel was waiting a justification, a vindication, a declaration before the whole world that she was a faithful people. Okay? Paul is paradoxically turning things upside down here. What he's saying is that in Jesus Christ, all who believe are vindicated, justified, declared righteous through faith today. Not merely on the last day, but today. Whenever someone believes, they have a right standing before the judge of heaven and earth. And on the judgment day, they will stand before Him clothed in Christ's righteousness. "Nothing in my hands I bring, again, simply to the cross I cling." Very important. You see, Abraham's justification is also our justification. And we want to remember that we have the same faith of Abraham. Even we have the promises of God, if you will, even clearer now because Christ has come. He has fulfilled the law. He has lived perfectly so that all who believe, all who hear when the declaration of righteousness is given in a sermon or in the reading of the Bible or wherever you are, whenever you hear this declaration of righteousness, when you believe and you grab hold of Christ's righteousness, you don't have to wait till the last day to be vindicated, to be considered righteous. You have assurance now because you can say, "Today I'm standing in Christ's righteousness. Now I have just been justified. Now I have been vindicated." Not because of anything I've done, but because of Christ. Listen to what Calvin says concerning this passage with regard to ourselves. He says, "When we come to Christ, we first find in Him the exact righteousness of law. And this also becomes ours by imputation." Do you want to know that you've lived the law perfectly? Then know the one by faith, Jesus Christ, be united to the one who kept the law perfectly. You'll never do it. Now, as a Christian, those who are united to Jesus by faith, You learn to live the law. That's what Paul means about upholding it. We learn to uphold it. We learn by faith to be obedient by faith. Calvin says in another place, he says, we explain justification, listen to this, simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into His favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's the Christ's righteousness that matters. It's not yours. Let me remind you how practical this, if I may. When you're going through depression, when you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and you know it beyond a shadow of a doubt, we oftentimes look to ourselves. We want to build back up what we've lost. We're Americans, you know. We try harder. Try harder is not a gospel message. It is not. Try repenting of trying harder. Honestly, I say this to you because we do get it drilled in our head. Try harder. You go to your boss, how am I doing? Try harder. Have I made you enough money? Try harder. I've been a good enough son? Try harder. Been a good enough husband? Try harder. Been a good enough wife? Try harder. You notice the tone was different, right? We're always told to try harder. We can't. That's the problem. That's why it's all of grace. I want you to understand this. Justification by faith will cause you to be confident in that moment of worry, that moment of anxiety, that moment of depression, that moment when someone tells you to try harder and you know that you really don't care about trying harder. When we fail, when we sin, the greatest news I can possibly tell you is to look away from yourself once again to the righteousness of Christ and remind yourself you're standing in His righteousness given to you. You see, verses 24 and 25 sum it up. Let's start with verse 23. It was counted to Him, were not written for His sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, or reckoned or declared, to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is exactly what David saw in the Psalms. Look back in verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered or atoned for. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Will not count his sin. Blessed is the man or the woman who the Lord will not count his sin. You see, the verses 24 and 25 tell us something very important, particularly verse 25, that Jesus was delivered up for our sin. And He was raised for our justification. He was obedient. If there had been 1 ounce of sin in Jesus, if there had been one little breaking, one little teeny weeny breaking of the law in His thought, word, or deed, He would have remained in the grave. But He was perfect. He earned the vindication that Israel and all the nations were hoping for, the resurrection from the dead. That's our hope today. Listen, let me close with this, and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper. We get to see the justification of God, the vindication of God. It was in His body and His blood shed for us. I never want you to forget a scripture. Remember that while we were yet sinners, ungodly, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm not big on acrostics, okay? I'll just tell you that, all right? And I'm not big on lists. But I think this is so important that I want you to write this acrostic down or memorize this so that every moment in your life you might remember the importance of this doctrine, this teaching of justification by faith alone. It's an acrostic with Christ. And so it helps you, first of all, to turn away from yourself when you sin. It helps you, first of all, to turn away from yourself whenever you think you're achieving anything for God. Christ. C, Christ alone. His active and passive obedience. What does that mean? It means that He actively lived the law for you. He passively took all of the wrath of God for us. Christ alone. Chapter 3, verses 23 to 26 teach that. H, humility. This humbles us all to the dust because we have nothing to add to what God has done. We only receive His promises by faith. R, it's real righteousness. It's a real declaration of righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness given to us. I, imputation. Imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. It's given to you. It's counted. It's reckoned. S, you're saved by Christ through faith. T, you have total confidence on Judgment Day. You have total confidence on Judgment Day. There will be no wrath. C, Christ alone saves you. H, let it humble you to the dust moment by moment. R, it's real righteousness. I, it's imputation. S, you're saved by Christ through faith. And T, total confidence today and on Judgment Day that there is no wrath. Because what we're about to do in the Lord's Supper is we actually see, the Lord Jesus, the one who was raised for our justification and vindication, the one who did take the wrath of God upon Himself. We see Christ, the one who saves us. Let us come humbly to the table. Let us remember, if you are clothed in His real righteousness, not coming to this table with your own righteousness at all, but coming to this table humbled by your sin, repentant, turning away from yourself once again to Jesus Christ. Take hold of Jesus. Jesus is everything to us. He is our Lamb of God slain. He is our victorious conqueror, the Lion of Judah. Take hold of that. Remember as you approach the table that you're coming and Christ will sup with you. He sups with us spiritually, yet truly and really. I want to remind you, spiritual is just as real as matter, as material, as that which is created. He spiritually, yet really and truly, comes to sup with us, communicates grace through this. This is not merely a memorial, although it is a memorial, and neither is it magic. It's received by faith. There's nothing magic that happens to you when you go through this.